Well, it seems there's been a bit of a theme today in this morning's service and sermon and in the opening of our worship tonight to do with perhaps God seeming distant and how we respond to that distance. And in many ways, we begin in that place again tonight as we look at Elizabeth. Now, I can't pretend to begin to even to begin to pretend just how it must have felt for Elizabeth in all the years prior to this incident. It must have seemed so rosy, mustn't it, in younger years. Born in a priestly line, she could trace her lineage right the way back to Aaron himself. And in her tender years, she falls in love with a young priest from the other end of the alphabet. Zechariah was his name. Himself directly descended from Aaron and working in the priestly division of Abijah. And just to explain, all the descendants of Aaron became priests in Israel, and there were so many of them that they were divided into 24 divisions, and each division twice a year for a week attended at the temple. And out of all that division, just one was chosen to go into the holiest place to burn the incense, and on this occasion it was Zechariah. But just to go back, you can imagine, can't you, the proud parents of Elizabeth, their daughter marrying within the faith. And you can almost imagine the sense of destiny that Elizabeth and Zechariah must have had. Truly, this was a marriage made in heaven. Both descended from Aaron, both of that priestly line, joined together, blessed of God. God is good all the time. Well, the honeymoon passes, and the weeks pass, and the bottom drawers unpacked, and the decorating's done in the new house. And the months come, and the months go and turn into years. And every month, raised hopes from Elizabeth and Zechariah, I guess. Maybe this month the Lord will bless us. Maybe this month the Lord will touch the womb and make us fruitful. And each month when that doesn't happen, it gets harder. And that playful line that their parents said to them, "I can't wait for my grandchildren," well, that begins to hurt a bit. And then they stop saying it, and that hurts all the more. And you see your mates having babies, like shelling peas, apparently. I never really understood that analogy, but that's read it somewhere. And with each slap of a baby's bottom, and with each baby's cry, the pain of Elizabeth and Zechariah must have deepened. And before you know it, those babies of your friends are having babies themselves. And it seems to have passed you by, and you come to that place in your life, to the realization that maybe it's not for you, that you're never going to know for yourself that joy, that sense of fulfillment. And the theologians of the day tell you that the Lord has withheld his favour. There's some sort of divine displeasure going on. And you come to terms with what you begin to understand as disgrace. That's what she said, wasn't it, later on there in verse 66. Nobody says anything. But they don't need to. I guess you feel it yourself. Well, that's the way the Lord works, isn't it? His blessing, his favour, is seen in how fruitful your womb is. And barren. Such a harsh, negative, final word. Imagine she may be disappointed with God, wondering where he is in her life. In a time of disappointment, with God. Well, never mind, chin up, chest out, box on. Maybe we just need to say a couple of things before we look at how Elizabeth handles this situation in her life. 2,000 years worth of theology has changed the way we understand how God works. Disgrace, lack of favour, they're not words to be associated with those who can't have children. We don't think like that anymore. We don't see God working like that anymore. And disappointment with God. Well, as we've heard today, it can happen to all of us in lots of ways. Seemingly unanswered prayers. Perhaps for healing, for yourself or for a loved one or for a member of the congregation who calls you as an elder to go and pray with them. And you do, in all faith, and yet nothing happens. Disappointment. Or maybe you pray for your kids to grow up in the faith or to marry within the faith, if you have kids, of course. Or you pray for your church to grow and people drift off. You pray that you might get that job and you don't. You pray for God to seem real in your life or close, to speak and to lead and to guide like he seems to do with everybody else, but somehow he doesn't do with you. Disappointment with God comes in many ways. For Elizabeth, for you, and for me. And sometimes, a miracle happens. It did for Elizabeth. And sometimes it doesn't. And it may not for you. For me. So what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? How are we going to live our lives? How are we going to relate to God in times of disappointment? Well, let's see if Elizabeth can teach us a thing or two. The first thing, I think probably the most important thing, because this is true of her life and Zechariah's life before the miracle of John the Baptist, is that she lives faithfully. It's there in verse 6. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Must have been so tempting, mustn't it? It would have been so easy, wouldn't it? Given all that we've said about how Elizabeth and Zechariah must have felt, it would have been so easy just to throw the towel in. To turn your back on God. To reject him and his ways. Nobody would have blamed them. In fact, if people are going to think you're childless because of some sinful ways in your life, then why disappoint them? May as well be hung for a sheep as called one. Is that the right expression? Something like that. Yet what do we read? It's there in verse 6. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Despite the pain, despite the lack of understanding of how God was working in their life, they lived faithfully. And the commentaries will tell you that the first part of the sentence is as it says, that before God they lived upright lives. But the second part of the sentence, they lived those lives blamelessly, means before the people around them. Before God and before others, they lived faithfully. They were upright before God. And they were a faithful witness before the people to this God, despite the circumstances they were in. So they lived faithfully. I remember when I was younger and I'd wake up in a cold sweat sometimes. Not because Jan had taken the duvet or anything like that. Well, that would be the other way around, wouldn't it? Because I'd be taking the duvet. But wondering, actually, is there a God? Wondering if it's all true. You know, what if you've given your life to something that isn't real? Ever been there? Ever thought that? One or two brave enough to sort of say, maybe. But I remember making a decision one night. It's not very spiritual, this, is it? But thinking, you know, even if God doesn't exist, the lifestyle that he calls us to is still worth living. There's wisdom in the lifestyle which says, others first. A lifestyle of love, a lifestyle of service. These are good principles for life. And I resolved there and then to live faithfully. I mean, I've lapsed along the way, obviously. But do you understand the thinking? Even if I'm not sure spiritually, we said this, I think, a bit, didn't we? We said it this morning as well. Even though perhaps I'm not sure in those moments of disappointment with God or whatever the situation is, yes, resolve to live faithfully. Resolve to, I will praise your name, as David said in that psalm. I choose to be holy, as we sang tonight. Now, I can't know, we can't know, but a sense that there's something more, though, for Elizabeth and Zechariah. A sense, or it seems to me from reading this, and again, we can't be sure, but they lived faithfully because deep down, they knew there was a God in heaven. Not like me, who just thought, well, it's a life worth living anyway. They knew there was a God in heaven. And that God was the loving God that they read about in Scripture. And because of this, even in their pain, they lived faithfully, upright before God, and blameless before others. And really, it's from that, I think, that the rest flows. And the second thing is that Elizabeth walks humbly. Verses 24 and 25. The story has moved on. Zechariah's division's been on duty. He's been chosen to serve in the holy place. This is the climax of his career. He won't get the chance again. We know the lot has fallen on him, as the words here have it in the story, because God's got special plans for him and Elizabeth. And the story goes on, and Gabriel appears and says, your prayer has been answered. And incidentally, this prayer probably isn't Zechariah saying, Lord, we'd like a baby, and therefore Gabriel says, your prayer has been answered. No. Zechariah's job there burning incense at the altar would be to pray for the consolation of Israel, for God to come and save his people. And Gabriel is saying, your prayer has been answered. John the Baptist and Jesus to follow. And the baby is described, isn't it? John's described, and it's remarkable. God's been silent for 400 years. And now there's a baby. And this baby will grow and live his life in the power and the spirit of Elijah. He'll turn people back to the Lord and each other. He'll prepare God's people for the coming of the Lord. Zechariah is hesitant in his response, as we know, and is struck dumb. But it's Elizabeth that we're looking at. Zechariah returns home. Elizabeth gets pregnant. Me? I'd be out on the rooftops. Hey, look, everyone. Look at this. I'd be telling the world. I'd have my maternity dresses on after 2 weeks, never mind 3 months, do you know what I mean? So that everybody knows that the Lord has granted me this child. I'd be filling the bottom drawer with nappies and bottles and sterilizing tubs and wet wipes. And I'd be there in the supermarket showing everybody what's in my basket. Exciting, wouldn't it? But Elizabeth, for 5 months, it says, she remains in seclusion. Verse 24. 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Remained in seclusion. It's a painfully brief statement, isn't it? Again, with no real explanation. But the consensus is that she retreated. That the joy expressed itself or was expressed in a devotion and a gratitude which kept her in seclusion to give thanks to God. And it certainly comes across, doesn't it, in these words in verse 25. The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people. It's not exhilarating, but somehow there's that humble yet satisfied response in those words. There must have been an irrepressible desire to scream hallelujah, yet her response was to walk humbly, accepting the Lord's will for her life. And I just wonder whether walking humbly follows on from living a faithful life. Whether that character trait comes from the decision that's made to live blamelessly. As we read God's word, as we meditate on it, as we apply it to our lives, as we walk with Jesus, as we allow his spirit living within us to change us and make us more like Jesus. You see, we live faithfully, we do these things, we allow him to change us. We allow him to help us to walk humbly. Well, thirdly, verses 39 to 45, she's now 6 months pregnant. In verses 26 to 38, we're told of Mary's conception of the baby which was to become Jesus. And in verse 36, which we didn't read, as a matter of interest, Elizabeth there is described as Mary's relative, although it doesn't say what relative, and that she is in her old age. Although, very graciously earlier, Zechariah described his wife as being getting on in years. Actually, Gabriel describes her as old. So there you go. Anyway. Verse 39, we see Mary visit Elizabeth and we see Elizabeth's response. And again, quite simply, it's just to act graciously. Really a phrase I've struggled to describe this response here because so much happens. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, she'd have been used by now to the baby kicking and moving. She must know the difference here, therefore. This is just not any ordinary movement of the child within. The baby leaps. And later on in verse 44, she describes this movement of the baby as the baby leaping for joy. She's suggesting here that her baby has recognized that Mary with her baby has come and has responded accordingly. Amazing thing, isn't it, to our ears? But there's more. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a major thing. After 400 years of silence from God, or so it was perceived, God is doing a new thing. Gabriel's been out and about twice now, at least. The Holy Spirit's been getting a mention throughout this opening chapter of Luke's Gospel. And Elizabeth, if you like, if you'll allow me to say this in this church, becomes the first charismatic of a new era, as she is filled with the Holy Spirit. It's remarkable. This hasn't happened for such a long time. And, of course, she's a woman. A new era. And there's no stopping her, is there? In a loud voice, she prophesies. She doesn't know yet, does she? Mary's not told her what's happened, and so she prophesies. And she speaks a blessing upon Mary and on the child that she will bear. This isn't like Elizabeth, is it? And so she slips back into that humble mode again. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Blessed is she who believed that the Lord had said to her will be accomplished, speaking there of Mary. You know, some of us might have been jealous. Here we are, old age, pregnant, a miracle has happened in our lives, and into your house walks another woman with another miracle going on. And you might have said, hey, my miracle's better than yours. My miracle's bigger than yours. There might have been a bit of jealousy perhaps going on there, but there isn't. Not Elizabeth. She acts graciously. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, she elevates and she blesses and she affirms and she encourages Mary. It's the kind of woman Elizabeth is. The kind of woman she's become. By living faithfully, by walking humbly, by acting graciously. Verses 57 to 66. 9 months on, now the baby is born, just as Gabriel had said. It's a boy. And verse 57 is lovely, isn't it? When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown a great mercy, and they shared her joy. That's hard to say as a Scouser. They shared her joy. It's lovely, isn't it? They shared her joy. The custom on the eighth day to circumcise baby boys and to name the baby. And at this period of Israel's history, quite common to name the child after the father or after another relative. And they're in danger of just going ahead and doing this in their joy. But Elizabeth speaks up. She, if you like, obeys joyfully. No, his name shall be John. People can't believe it. And they check with Zechariah, and you know the rest. Again, the temptation might have been to pass over the instructions of the angel. I mean, the baby's born now. What's going to happen if we call him Zechariah? What happens if perhaps we give him John as his middle name? But that's not what Gabriel said. And as in the rest of her life, so in this moment. And Elizabeth obeys joyfully. So here's a lovely picture, in fact, of a woman of God who hasn't had it particularly easy in her life, who's known disappointment with God, and yet who nevertheless lives faithfully, walks humbly, acts graciously, and obeys joyfully, and so knows the hand of God upon her life. These are the ingredients, this is the recipe for the kind of person that God uses. Elizabeth shows that even those disappointing times with God, they can be opportunities for growth and development of character. Those disappointing times with God can actually provide God with the ideal opportunity for some of his best work. I just wanted to close and tell you about a lady called Liana, who I've been visiting in hospital, not just for the last few weeks, but actually since I started the job 18 months ago, week after week after week. And the week she hasn't been there, it's not because she's been well and been at home, except on two occasions I think she's been home. She's been down in Oxford Hospital because they can't sort her out in Warwick. Or she's been down in the London Hospital because they can't sort her out in Oxford. She's a delightful Christian woman, goes to Emmanuel, the Evangelical Church. She doesn't go, actually. She can't go. She's always in hospital. But, you know, that's where she belongs. And actually, she gets more visitors than the castle. You go along, and there's somebody there with the Bible open, telling a Sunday morning's sermon from Emmanuel Church. And you go along later in the afternoon trying to catch her, and someone else is there with a Bible given to the evening service from Emmanuel Evangelical Church. And she soaks it up. But she's not without disappointment with God. She's believed and believed and believed and believed that God's had a purpose in this illness in her life. And yet, after all this time and the times of raising her hopes, it seems, that she's going to get better and go out, she's back again into hospital. And every now and then, and perhaps more so lately, she struggles with why. Why am I here? Why is God not moving me on? And just an example this morning. I'll tell you why I think. Because Liana is used of God in the hospital. She has a ministry amongst the patients on the ward where she is. And just an example this morning. She came this morning to the hospital chapel. And she brought with her an Anglican lady from another church, that she's been sitting with every night and reading Psalms to her. And this lady just said to me, she's a marvel. She has so encouraged me, so inspired me, because of the time that she's spent with me. See, Liana is, from time to time, disappointed with God. But actually, she lives faithfully, she walks humbly, she acts graciously, she obeys joyfully most of the time. And it's in that situation then that God uses her and has drawn her on.